All right. Praise the Lord, you guys. We have an amazing Lord, and it's so awesome to be able to gather together in His presence and seek Him together. We have, I mentioned, two more messages in the book of Revelation before we go to midweek study in Revelation. Two came up to me after Wesley's Bible study. She goes, "When are we getting back to Revelation? It's like being in the middle of a movie and all of a sudden you just stopped it." More like toward close to the end of the movie, so to speak. We're in chapter 17, and we're only doing two more messages in 17, and then 18 and following. But I wanted to finish the series we were in Revelation 17:11, and we'll do two more messages, as I said, on that. And verse 14, "These will wage war," that is the Antichrist, "the 10 nations that give their power to the beast, with the Lamb." They're going to fight against Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them. Amen? Can I have an amen? Amen. He's going to overcome them. Because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we're going to study that term later when it comes up in Revelation 19. And those who are with Him are the what? Called and chosen, as you said, and faithful. We kind of did a survey of the word called, or what it means to be called biblically, of what it means to be chosen biblically. And we had a couple studies on each of those, so I think four studies. And then we did a fifth study on being faithful, and now this is the sixth study as we look at being faithful. God does the calling and God does the choosing, but God does not do the believing. If God did the believing, you being called a believer would be a misnomer. Your responsibility is to trust the Lord, amen? And He holds us responsible if we don't, showing that it is our responsibility. Many are called, but few are what? Chosen. So Jesus said, whosoever, over and over again, let those who are weary and heavy laden come, amen? Many are called, but few are chosen. Those who are chosen are those who answer the call. But the scriptures speak of those who are chosen and tells them to make their calling and election sure. Amen? To ratify it. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells those who are chosen to make their call and election sure by continuing the faith, not forgetting that they were saved, or I should say washed from their past sins and fallen away. And then we come to the word faithful. And the word faithful has to do with continuing in the faith. And perseverance in the faith is a strong emphasis from the beginning of Revelation until the very end. And in fact, we'll wrap up this series in the last study on faithfulness, part 3 on faithfulness, part 7 of the series on verse 14, looking at perseverance in the book of Revelation and how they're encouraged not to take the mark of the beast and the ramifications and consequences if they do and what have you, and to remain faithful even in their church settings in the first century to the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. And the Bible says the just shall live by what? Faith. Over and over again. Habakkuk's quoted by Paul in Romans and Galatians. It's quoted here also in the book of Hebrews. And that concept of we're saved by grace through faith. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, he that endures the end will be what? Saved. And we also see that in Matthew chapter 10 when it's not talking about a tribulation context, just to the apostles to remain faithful. He that endures to the end will be saved. The early church fathers quoted that about in the context of enduring to the end in your faith for final salvation. We have been saved if we're trusting Jesus. If we leave this fellowship here, we have assurance of salvation. If you're trusting Jesus, you have eternal security in Christ. It's conditional security. It's conditioned upon faith. It's only for those who are in the faith. We don't tell non-believers that you have unconditional eternal security, right? We tell people they need to come to faith. And the Bible offers security to the believer. So if you leave here today and you die, God forbid, on the way home or something of that nature, you will be saved. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. How can you know that you have eternal life? You know, 1 John chapter 5 talks about, you know, he that believes in Jesus, you know, is born of God. If you're born of God, you have eternal life if you're trusting Jesus. Now, we're called, though, to continue to put our trust in Jesus, continue to put our faith in Jesus. And it's interesting because in the first study we had on faithfulness, we looked at how Jesus is the main example in the book of Revelation as the faithful one. He's spoken of as a faithful one in the very beginning chapters. And then throughout, he's the one we look to. Amen. And a book, more than any book in the Old or the New Testament, that emphasizes faithfulness and persevering in the faith and continue to hold on to Jesus and also looks to Jesus as our example is the book of Hebrews. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 1 of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus was faithful. Moses was faithful in all his house, but it talks about Jesus' faithfulness as our example. And it talks about the importance of remaining faithful to Jesus. And it's a lot like Revelation in the sense that he's dealing with people in the first century who are undergoing severe persecution and being tempted to go back to, in this case, Judaism, to go back to the Jewish system of sacrifices and so forth. In fact, it seems to have been written during the first century before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. He speaks as though the animal sacrifices that the Jews are doing are still taking place during the time that he wrote this letter. It's 13 chapters long. And it's quite incredible because the author of Hebrews is basically writing a letter to prevent apostasy, to keep people from falling away. And he notes that some already had fallen away. And he warns others not to fall away and to hold fast to Jesus because they're being persecuted. Some of them had lost their homes and their possessions. And he tells them that they have a lasting possession in heaven. And they were rejoicing because they knew that. But he was concerned that certain people among the community of believers would fall away and follow the example of those who were no longer, who had forsaken the fellowship. He talks about not forsaking the fellowship, as is the habit of some. Some were leaving, had left the fellowship. They weren't persevering in their faith. And the thing is it was hard to be a Christian in the first century. All you have to do is read through the first few centuries of church history, and then even after that, after the rise of Roman Catholicism, and throughout that period of time, and then, you know, through the Reformation, it was difficult in the early parts of the Reformation. And then if you didn't agree with the Reformers, it could be very difficult. If you were an Anabaptist or what we now know as, you know, Mennonites and Amish and so forth, who dressed like that, they dressed like today, many of them, back then, which was contemporary dress, you know. And it's always been tough for many people in many parts of the world to remain faithful to the faith. And today there's Christians that are being persecuted in various parts of the world. And I've tried to tell you through the years that in the Western nations, this is an anomaly. The United States of America is one of the few countries where we haven't had severe persecution. And we can't always relate to these letters. But now, as our Christian values are under attack, and our Lord Jesus Christ is under attack, and people don't even want to say Christ unless it's a dirty word, or the word Christmas, or, you know, and you have the White House lit up with a rainbow after the federal courts decide to sanction men with men and women with women and so forth and have them married. And our nation's approaching 60 million, 10 times the number in the Holocaust, innocent babies being killed. And Christians are more and more marginalized, you know. As that happens more and more, it's becoming more and more in vogue to blaspheme Christ, to speak against Christians. And we're seeing more Christians targeted in the last 10, 15 years than all of our history put together in this country. And there's no sign of it getting much better. We know these things happen like birth pains. So we can have glimpses of renewed revival at times, but not. The Bible doesn't say there's going to be world revival and everyone's going to turn to Jesus. You need to hold on to Jesus, amen? So in the first century, when you read the book of Acts, you get a really good picture of the hostility of Jews who had rejected Jesus as Messiah and looked at Christians as a threat. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was Saul, remember? And as Saul, he went around having Christians killed and consented to their deaths and carried letters to have them put to death. And when Paul became a Christian, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he had this miraculous conversion. He wrote half the New Testament. You read through the book of Acts how he was being hunted like a dog to be killed. And there was a real threat, if you're going to be a Christian, that you could die. And certainly if you were a Christian, you at least, at the very least, were excommunicated from the Judaic community of the first century in very significant ways. In fact, it says in the Gospel of John that many who believed on Jesus did not follow him, because it says they did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So you were to lose your standing. Much like if a Mormon becomes a Christian today, they're going to be excluded from an entire type of family life. Intensify that by 100 times. It was quite a big deal to get right with God and be forgiven and follow Jesus. You had to say, hey, I'm ready to die for my faith. And what happened in this context, in the letter of the Hebrews, he's warning Hebrew Christians who, now he's not warning those who died for the faith, they're already in heaven, amen? He tells the ones who are still alive, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Then he gives Jesus as the ultimate example of faithfulness, you know? But he does say, as I mentioned earlier, that they had lost, some of them had lost their homes, had visited prisoners, or those who were captive in prisons. So what he does, the author of Hebrews does, is quite amazing, and this is why I love this book so much. Is as he takes them through this book and warns them and warns them and warns them, he exalts Jesus and shows how Jesus is transcendent, how he's preeminent above everyone and everything else. Amen? How there's nothing that compares to Jesus. So if you're going to go back to Judaism, you're going to go back to Moses, and Moses prophesied about Jesus. And Jesus is higher than Moses. And just like you'll see sometimes bumper stickers, I don't know if you've ever seen them, Jews for Jesus, you know. I'd be like going, like in New York, you might see Jews for Moses. Moses was like their main guy. God gave him the law. So from the very beginning, he argues against, he pits Jesus against everyone. And in chapter one, the first few verses, he doesn't pull any punches. He shows you who Jesus is. Verse one, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his, what? Son. What's his point? Do you know what his point is right there? His point is, hey, while he spoke through the prophets like Moses in the past, in these last days, and the last days started when Jesus died on the cross for us, rose again, the last days of this dispensation, this age, now he speaks to us through the Son. Jesus said, you can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you, and I will rise you up at the last day. Nobody comes to the Father, he said, except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12. On and on and on. Jesus said, I'm the door. You go some other way, you're a thief and a robber. The author of Hebrews says, hey, now he speaks through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In other words, if you want an inheritance, you better be connected to Jesus. He's the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Guys, that's not a little trite thing. By the way, it's through him that he made the world. He's the creator. Amen, folks? Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. In other words, if you want to see what the Father looks like, Philip says to Jesus, is enough if you show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, Philip, that you haven't recognize me? He's the exact representation of the Father's person. And upholds all things by the word of his power. He didn't only create everything, but he holds it all together. He sustains it in his hand. When he made purification of sins. Oh, by the way, he also is the one who died to purify us from our sins, to cleanse us so we can get into heaven. Amen? You want to choose Moses over Jesus? You'll die in your sins. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. When he made purification of sins, it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father, majesty, which is the Father on high. And then look what he says. And by the way, he sat down. The temple was in many ways constructed to be a picture of what God had going in heaven, a pattern, it says in Hebrews. But in the temple, there was no furniture. You couldn't sit down because the sacrifices, the author of Hebrews mentions, they could never really take away sins. Amen? Jesus sat down. There's a seat in heaven next to the Father because on the cross he said, it is what? It is finished, tetelestai. Paid in full, amen? How awesome is that? Now look what he goes to say, and don't think, oh man, we're going to go through the whole book of Hebrews verse by verse in one day. No, I'm going to jump around a bit, but I really want you to catch the glimpse of the emphasis on Jesus as well as the warnings. Having become as much better than the what? Angels, as he's inherited a more excellent name than they. So if you want to say, well, yeah, Jesus is awesome. Yeah, he's more awesome than Moses, as it argues in this book. More awesome than Aaron, the high priest, because he's the great high priest. The new covenant is better than the old covenant, as it emphasizes. The blood of Jesus is better than the blood of animal sacrifices, which could not take away sins. All these things are argued through this book. But he starts off by saying, hey, Jesus is God. He's a creator of all things. He's the one who died for our sins. He holds everything together. All these things. He took the most radical things that could be said about the Creator and told us that the Creator is Jesus. And then he says, oh, by the way, angels, because they're next after God, it says that as humans we've been created lower than the angels. Jesus has a more excellent name. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. He's speaking in reference to not Jesus as the Word, who is the eternal Son of God, but emphasizing how he became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God, what? Worship him. You don't worship angels. Amen? Jesus is not an angel. God commands the angels to worship Jesus. Jesus said to Satan, when Satan said to bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only. Amen? You can only worship God. But God told the angels to worship Jesus. And since the scriptures are very clear that you can only worship God and you can't worship angels, and John fell down two times in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and then after that, to worship an angel, he said, get up! Don't worship me! I'm a servant like you! But God commands angels to worship Jesus, which shows you that Jesus is God. Show that to a Jehovah's Witness. Oh, and then keep reading. Show Jehovah's Witness this. Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, the Father calls Jesus God here, guys, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness before God. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, the Father speaking to Jesus, all caps L-O-R-D, because it's from Yahweh. It's quoting the passage that speaks of Yahweh. And the Father speaking of Jesus as Yahweh here. You, Yahweh, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment. See, he remains. Right? Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. In other words, he's going to bring the consummation of the ages. He's going to roll them up. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Do you get the point, guys? It should be all about Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He is our salvation. And then it says in chapter 2 of Jesus, all these wonderful things which we don't have time to delineate and exegete and so forth. But in verse 9 it says, but we do see him who was made a little lower, for a little while, just a little while, lower than the angels, it's because he became a man and we're created lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus. As God, he became a man. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might what? Might taste death for every man. He experienced death. And in chapter 3, watch this now. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Is that what you do in your life? The apostle and high priest of our confession. He was what? Faithful to him who appointed him. As Moses also was in all his house. See, Those who come back with Jesus at the second coming of Christ, when he comes to defeat the Antichrist and the 10 nations that give him his power, Jesus will descend, the Bible says, with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet them and Jesus in the clouds of heaven, and we shall forever be with the Lord. So when he comes back, he will bring with him, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who are asleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ for the last 2,000 years almost. Amen. They're with him. They will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain on this planet will be caught up to meet him in the air. Amen. And we'll defeat the Antichrist, or he will, and we will be with him as in the armies of heaven, guys. And we're supposed to consider him who is faithful. And it says, who are those with him? Those who are called and chosen and what? Faithful. Well, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, verse 2. As Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than who? You see what he's doing here? Don't go back to Moses. Moses can't save you. He was just a man. He received the old covenant lie, which basically showed them their sin and their need for the Messiah until the seed would come. The law was in effect, and then Jesus came and inaugurated the new covenant. Amen. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How much more glory does Jesus have than Moses? Look at the rest of that verse, verse 3. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the what? House. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. I've never seen anybody use that in any of all the books I've read with a Jehovah's Witness yet. I love that, man. It's comparing Moses to Jesus, and it says Jesus is better than Moses and receives more glory, just as much as a builder of a house receives more glory than the house itself. Moses is the house, but the builder of all things is who? God. But we already seen that as well in chapter 1, amen? Creator of all things, everything. Never doubt who Jesus is, amen? Every cult has this in common for the most part. Over, I had a whole thing on like 15 or 20 cults and how they all deny that Jesus is God. Had a track on Jesus being the great I am. And I quoted what all the cults say. I was a newer believer and I couldn't believe when I was searching the cults. They all denied what was just so boldly presented in Scripture that Jesus is God. And that's why Christians, even though we have different beliefs to one degree or another, because the Bible's not super, super detailed on church government and things of that nature, so churches differ to a degree, we recognize that if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you believe that he is God in the flesh, you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you believe in the virgin birth, you believe in the existence of hell and heaven, and you believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so forth, and you trust in the Scripture, and I need to go on and on, but if you believe those basic fundamentals of Christianity that, and you truly trust and follow Jesus, that you're a Christian. But those that are considered outside the pale of orthodoxy are considered cults because they deny the essentials, and many of them start with denying that Jesus is God. And that's the emphasis in Hebrews, who he is. So he's telling us, the emphasis is to be on Jesus. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. He was a testimony of what was coming, of those things spoken later, prophecies about Jesus, who Jesus is. But Christ, verse 6, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the what? Until the end. Now he's emphasizing, hey, we are Jesus' house. Amen? We're the building that he's building. We're the temple. We're the living stones. Hebrews chapter 3, we're in right now. Verses 6 and 7. We are his house. And now he really starts to emphasize the importance of us being faithful. And he's brilliantly, the author of Hebrews, by the way, the book of Hebrews, scholars don't even debate it. It's the most eloquently written in the way the Greek is used in any book in the New Testament. And to me, Hebrews, along with the book of Revelation, along with the Gospel of John, along with Romans, I'm just going to name all the books. I'm going to say my favorite books, but I just love this book because it just exalts Jesus and encourages us to stick to Jesus and how it's all about Jesus. But it's in the book of Hebrews that you have the strongest warnings against apostasy, against falling away from the faith. And since Christians vary on their beliefs, and Christians have different views on this, and I count those who disagree with me on what the Bible says, what I believe the Bible says about perseverance, I count them my brethren, but we disagree, and we agree to disagree. And you can have Presbyterians and some Baptists, many Baptists and Presbyterians, that teach a version of either perseverance of the saints or once saved, always saved. And then you have many, many others, groups like Methodists and Wesleyans and Free Will Baptists and Nazarenes, which are an offshoot of the Wesleyans, and a lot of the most charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, Assemblies of God, and so forth, that believe you need to continue in the faith and you can fall away. But typically, we recognize each other as Christians. It's an in-house debate. But I believe it's an important one. No doubt about it, because if God says you must endure to the end to be saved, and you're being taught that you don't have to endure to the end, that could be pretty dangerous. Would you agree? Now, the first warning actually comes in chapter 2. And before we look at these warnings, I want you to keep in mind, just so you understand some of the debate. Some people say, well, he's not really warning Christians, because the warnings are very severe. I mean, they warn about no longer having the blood of Christ covering you. They warn about eternal fire and judgment. So they say, well, those warnings are not really to the Christians. He's warning non-Christians among the Hebrews to continue in the faith. What's wrong with that sentence? Do you warn non-Christians to continue in the faith? Okay. Others say, well, no, they're warnings to Christians, but they're hypothetical. They're like bluffs. He doesn't really mean what he's saying to the degree that he seems to be saying it. That's another belief, believe it or not. Another belief is, and it's a very common belief, this is probably the most common belief among those who are proponents of the once saved, always saved belief. Oh, obviously, he's writing to Christians. Yes, he's writing to Christians, but at least many of the leading proponents of this view, I'll quote a couple today. But if they fall away, they're just going to lose some rewards. It's not that serious as you might think it is. And then there's the fourth view, and I'm not saying there's not some other outlying views, but these are the four main views. Fourth view is that he's warning Christians that you have to continue in the faith or else. And the judgments that he mentions about forfeiture of salvation are quite real. And we dare not tune down what the Lord doesn't tune down, or put blank pieces of paper over scriptures that we don't agree with. By the way, the early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, they all shared the fourth view, by the way. In fact, some of them went too far, in my opinion, because some of them, when people fell away from the faith, they wouldn't even let them come back. Say there was a radical persecution, and some people denied Christ, they wouldn't even let them back in their churches. Years later, not all of them, just saying some of the church fathers took it too far. But I want to look at these passages, and I want to look at these passages in light of those four views and see what view best is supported by Scripture. Now, I'm going to let you know, some people recognize that Hebrews is so devastating to the idea of once saved, always saved, or the idea of irresistible perseverance of the saints, that they don't even want the book of Hebrews in the Bible. Instead of trying to explain them away, they say, wait, I can't explain away. That's just not biblical. It shouldn't be in the canon. Not kidding. In fact, you'd recognize names if I mentioned them, of those who, even Martin Luther, and by the way, Martin Luther was not once saved, always saved. He believed if you were elect, you couldn't fall away, but he believed you could be saved and just not be one of the elect and then fall away. That's what Augustine taught. Through the first 1500 years of church history, there was no idea, nobody taught, no churches taught, it wasn't a belief system in any of the churches, that if you were saved, you couldn't fall away and be lost. That's a 16th century teaching. Now, having said that, keep in mind there were nuances, like Augustine in the 4th century taught you could be elect and then not fall away if you were given the gift of perseverance. But there were others who were born again, who were truly saved, but they weren't really chosen, so those are the ones that could fall away. Luther took that viewpoint. Calvin, who was systemized much of Augustine's teaching, accepted Augustine's belief, but said, hey, everybody's elect that's a believer, So whoever's elect can't fall away. It's impossible. And that's where that viewpoint came from 1,500 years after the church started. I even have a writing by a proponent of the once saved, always saved position, a Calvinist, who very good theological, he wrote for a theological a production and, you know, a journal. And he goes through the history and he says, hey, this is a new development in the 1500s, this viewpoint. So it's kind of like the pre-trib thing. You don't see the in the church for the first 1,800 years of the church, you don't see it in the pre-trib in a statement of faith or a church creed for the first 1,800 years of church history. But everywhere you see the second coming at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the world. And I'm not saying the history itself proves it wrong, but to me it's an interesting, I believe, confirmation of what I believe the scriptures say. But look at chapter 2 and let's see who he's addressing and the seriousness of this. Chapter 2, for this reason we must... And he's talking about inheriting salvation at the end of chapter 1, guys. Okay. For this reason, we must pay a much closer attention. In fact, the last words of chapter 1, right before this, there's no chapter breaks in the original, are how these angels are ministering spirits who render service for those who will inherit salvation. He's talking about salvation here. For this reason, we... Notice how the author includes himself in the warning. Do you think the author of Hebrews was saved? Yes or no? Yes. So he even applies this warning to himself. We must pay much closer attention so that we to what we may have we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Now there's different ways you can fall away. Read the parable of the sower. Sometimes people just commit apostasy under persecution, under pressure. But sometimes people just drift away from their faith. They become complacent in their faith. They don't focus on Jesus. If you don't focus on Jesus as your anchor, you can drift. And he uses nautical terminology here. The Bible uses nautical terminology throughout the scripture in warnings. For instance, in Jude and in 2 Peter, we're warned about false teachers, you know. And Jude warns about how they're hidden reefs at your love feast. We're having a feast of charity today. And sometimes there's hidden reefs, false teachers that come in that would steer you away from Jesus. This is a safer love feast than most, okay? There's so many God-fearing, loving believers here, but you always have to keep your guard up. And I'm like, wow, what a time to be preaching on this, right? And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, because some of them were getting drunk, bringing some wine, drinking too much wine at their love feast, don't even have them anymore. Okay, we don't have to say that yet by the grace of God, okay? But they're hidden reefs that could destroy your boat. And Paul talks about, or Peter talks about, not falling from their secure position at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 because of the teachings of these false teachers. And he uses a nautical term there. Paul warns about your faith becoming shipwrecked. Amen? Well, here he warns about drifting. It was very dangerous for your boat to drift. I remember I was a little kid. And I remember I asked my mom, hey, can I get a, I was probably 8, 9 years old or so, I don't know. But I asked if I could rent one of those like inflatable rafts at Zuma. They used to have a rental area. And I remember going out and I got paddled way past the waves, you know. And I love the body surf, but you get those rafts once in a while, it'd be a lot of fun. So I took the raft past the waves. I'm watching the waves break and I'm just relaxing, enjoying myself. And I just floated there. It could have been 45 minutes. I don't know how long. But all of a sudden I hear some like chirping or whatever, and I look and I see people on the shore going like this to me. And I'm like, they're not waving at me. They look scared. But I'm looking back at me, man, and there's a huge wave. You ever have a wave that just starts way back from where you're at? And it's already huge. And they're like this. People are standing up, and some people already got out of the water. And I look... I didn't know Jesus then. That might have been one of the first times I really earnestly prayed, though. I don't remember what I did. I just remember clutching that thing with all my might and it breaking on me. And because it was one of those thick, nice, durable rafts, I plunged underwater, but it kept taking me forward. And it was, I have to admit, it was the funnest ride I've ever had before or after. It took me right onto the sand. And I was like, okay, I'm alive. I looked around like, mommy, I have to admit it, man. I was like a kid. I was like, where's my family? I'm looking for my family. My heart's beating. I'm like, wow, that was fun, but that guy could have died. And then It was like I was on some foreign beach. There are all these Asian people. No, I'm just kidding. But I was on, you know, it was just all these people I didn't recognize, you know. And I had to march down the beach for like 7-10 minutes until I finally found my family. I think I was even more worried. I drifted. And you drift when you don't have a focus. And that's why the book of Hebrews emphasizes staying focused on Jesus and not drifting away. And again, he's warning not to drift away. To believers, he says, for this reason, we believers. Do you tell non-believers when you're witnessing to them, make sure you don't drift away from Jesus? No, you tell them to get saved. Verse 4. So it's not written to non-believers. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. I mean, it was pretty radical back then. He's going to contrast. Now, this is what's heavy about this book, too. He contrasts how much better it is to be in grace and saved by Jesus than to be under the law of Moses, which cannot save you. But he also warns it's worse to fall under grace than it was under the Mosaic law. That's one of the heavy things about this book. So rather than teaching people, hey, well, since you're under grace, if you fall away, ha, you're under grace, you're not the law of Moses. So, hey, man, you'll be saved in the end. The author of Hebrews says, no, it's worse when you're under grace to fall away than if you were under Moses. And you're going to see that. I'll point that out. It's very clear as we go through this book. So he says, if the word is spoken through angels, which was given to Moses at the burning bush, had these just penalties. Verse 3, how will we escape? There's the we again, believers. The author of Hebrews includes himself. How we escape if, there's that little big word, if we neglect so great a salvation. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. How was the gospel confirmed to them by those who heard? How did they confirm the gospel? Look at verse 4. For God also testifying with them, both by what? Signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Paul said, do I not have the miracles or the signs of an apostle? This congregation, that's why I was telling you, it's probably before the temple was destroyed. Many of these people were converted through the apostolic witness of the apostles who were doing miracles that were confirming the gospel. He's reminding them, do you realize how the gospel came in such power to you? Now don't neglect the message. And it's important to keep in mind how he emphasizes the confirmation of the gospel with miracles here, because this concept is going to come up later, although it may not be apparent. You'll see what I'm saying. But he wants them to continue. And then in chapter 3, let's go back to 3. Let's not read the first 5 verses that we already read. Let's look at verse 6 where we left off reading. But Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house are we if we what? Hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Notice he says we again. Amen? Over and over again. You might want to circle the we so you can prove. Someone says, oh no, he's not concerned about believers. He's even concerned about himself. And then he says, if we hold fast our confidence. Now, when you're witnessing to a non-believer, do you tell them, hold forth your confidence in Jesus so you'll be saved in the end? Do you tell them that? No, you tell them to get what? Get saved, get right. Amen? This is again to believers. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, notice he says, if you what? Hear his voice. I want you to clue into that, because hearing him is vital. In the book of Revelation, what do you have to the 7 churches over and over again? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? It's vital. What about the parable of the sower? They heard the word, right? But Jesus said also about hearing, be careful how you hear. Let these words sink deep into your ears. Amen? Maintain that message. And he says, don't harden your hearts. Because when you harden your hearts, you stop hearing God's voice. You stop loving his word. There are a lot of people in this fellowship who just love God's word. Just like can't get enough. All these years later. In fact, a sister, Angie. Is Angie here? Good to see you, Angie. She came last week and she said, you know, because she lives far away. You live where, in Oxnard or, huh? Wainimi. Pray for Angie. Okay. We love Angie, but she's, you know, she lives pretty far away, so she started going to our church for last year or so, I don't know. And she goes, I got done with the message, she goes, thanks for the buffet. I'm like, or something like that. Or like, oh, it's good to get a buffet. I'm like, I thought she, I was honestly didn't realize the context, so she kind of threw me for a loop. She's talking about, I thought she was talking about, oh, I knew the Feast of Charity wasn't until next week. She goes, I got such a good feeding. She goes, I miss this so much. I miss, you know, the drive. I thought it's worth the drive. I'm just going to drive. And we love, I'm so glad you're here. They might think I'm making this story up, you know. But, and Angie's been with us, I don't know, how many years?
2001.
Since 2001. Wow, that'd be 15 years. Did you realize this was a surprise buffet for you? No, I'm just kidding. We love you. We praise God for Angie. But there's people that just love God's word. And that's why a lot of people are here 15 years later. Because they get fed. You're getting the word of God. Now, you can get away from God and drift to where the word doesn't affect you as much. Your hearts can get hardened. You got to be careful. Amen. I had one brother for years was here. And then he said, hey, he thought that he got away. He's still in fellowship. He's just kind of a different place. And he's still here. But he said, he goes, Joe, I don't care how long you go on a Sunday. He goes, it wasn't you. It was me. I got away from the Lord. I just got away. I drifted. And now I'm back. And man, I can't get enough. I wish you wouldn't stop when you're preaching. Keep close to Jesus. Stick close to Jesus. Amen. Be in love with his word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So that's verse 15. Pick it up at verse 12. Take care, brethren. By the way, there's no doubt he's warning believers here. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore what? Holy brethren. Do you call non-believers holy brethren? Yes or no? No. Take care, brethren. By the way, John MacArthur sees the problem here, and he's has the idea that believers can't really fall away. So he says, well, when he says holy brethren, he's warning the church, the believers. But then when he just says brethren, he must be shifting to non-believers. That's not good exegesis, guys. I'm sorry. That's really, really, really bad. That's when you're imposing your view upon the scripture. Okay? Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that what? Falls away from the living God. By the way, once saved, always saved proponents that teach that you would, they would only be falling away from their profession of faith, but not a real relationship with God. This verse destroys that. It's not about falling away from a phony profession of a person that was never saved. He's warning about hardening your heart. In other words, the heart is what? The heart is deceitful and all desperately wicked above all things. Who can? Your heart as a believer, you have to be careful it doesn't get hard. The Bible warns about that over and over again. In fact, he tells them in the beginning of this chapter, don't harden your heart. Where you don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit anymore. It's a process. And he warns not about falling away from a fake profession for someone who is never saved. Because he tells them to hold the profession that they have. If it was a false profession, he would never say, hold on to it. Amen? If you said, man, this guy's not really a Christian, he's a phony, would you say, hey, man, hold to the faith that you have? No, you say, dude, you need to get on your knees and get right with God. Amen? Here he tells them to hold on. And he says they will fall away from what? Not an empty profession, but from the what? What's the end of verse 12 say? Who are they falling away from? From the living God. A relationship with God. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're so quickly removed from him who has called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. I marvel that you're so quickly removed from him. It's a relationship. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, while you still have time, so that none of you will be what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's talking about the whole congregation of believers. That all of us could be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. And therefore, we're supposed to encourage one another daily. Brothers and sisters, do not miss a practical aspect of this passage. We need daily encouragement in the Lord. Not once a week. Not one Sunday a week. Come in and get encouraged in Jesus to be strong and so forth and then wait for the next week. No, we should be seeking the Lord daily. We're called to meditate on his word how often? Once every 3 days? Once a day? How often? Day and night, man. And we're called to encourage each other daily. That means you should be in communication with other Christians. That's why you cannot be a so-called Lone Ranger Christian. How do you encourage one another if you're a Lone Ranger? How do you submit to godly leadership if you're a Lone Ranger? How are you part of the body of Christ where the hand, I can't say the hand, I have no need of you if you're a Lone Ranger? There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians unless they're exiled on an island or something by force. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It's not that their profession is weak, or I should say wrong or invalid. It's that they need to hold it until how long? The end. Okay, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confession, steadfast the end. And he emphasizes final salvation often here. He's talking about final salvation, like Paul, like Jesus. He that endures the end will be saved. Like Paul sometimes. Your salvation is nearer to you than when you first believed, he says. Sometimes there's this evidence, this emphasis that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, for those who are waiting for Jesus, it talks about how he'll come a second time in reference to not sin, but to salvation. But as I said, some emphasize, I had a little debate with a guy that was coming to this church for just a year or so, and he said, no, we're not saved until the very end. I'm like, no, we're saved right now. But it talks about salvation at the end. It talks about salvation right now too. Amen? And I showed him where we're saved in the past tense regarding if we've made a true confession. We're saved right now, and it says we're being saved sometimes in the Greek, and we finally will be saved. And the condition is always faith. Amen? But some deny beginning salvation. Some deny final salvation. The Bible teaches beginning, middle, and then. It talks about being saved, how we're being saved as well, by grace through faith. Now, it's quite heavy here because he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore let us what? Therefore let us what? Fear. Oh, we shouldn't fear concerning our salvation? Paul says in Romans chapter 11, don't be high-minded, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either, the unnatural Gentile branches. You stand by faith. Jesus said to his own elect apostles, don't fear man who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy body and soul in hell. Amen? That's Bible, folks. That's Jesus. Doesn't fit in people's theology, but I don't try to fit in people's theology. I try to make sure my theology reflects what Jesus taught in the apostles. Amen. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here he says in verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Wow. Look at verse 11. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So he's emphasizing that rest we have. Then in verse 11, remember Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you what? Rest. We're not working for our salvation. Jesus finished and accomplished it on the cross for us. All we're called to do is what? Repent and put our trust in Jesus. Faith. In verse 11, therefore let us be diligent, therefore, because of entering into his rest and fearing lest we don't, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will what? Fall. Through following the same example of disobedience. Now he gives example to follow Jesus. In chapter 11, he's going to give the hall of faith, all these radical men and women of God who died in the faith. But he also gives examples of those who fell away after the Jews were saved out of Egypt, as it says in the book of Jude, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as it says and mentions and alludes to in Peter, as it speaks of here in chapter 3, and then were later destroyed. They're examples that you don't want to follow. You don't want to murmur. You don't want to harden your heart. You don't want to crave evil things, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After they drank from the rock, he says, which was Christ, and they partook of the manna, remember? They had all these wonderful experiences, but with many of them, God was not pleased because he gives examples of how they fell. But he says, let him who thinks he stands, that would be all of us who are believers, take heed lest he fall. Don't think you can't fall, because then you're not able to heed the warning. Peter got that mentality. Jesus said you would deny him 3 times. Peter said, they all might deny you, I won't. He did. Okay? Don't think you're beyond falling. Paul said before he goes in that whole thing in chapter 10, he says, I beat my body down, so after I preach the gospel to others, that I myself would not become reprobate. Adokamas. That word he uses over and over again of those who are perishing throughout his letters. So you get these strong, strong warnings. Chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, and he's talking about Melchizedek. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Ooh, check it out, guys. Do you see a connection here? Remember I told you he's warning them not to harden their hearts? Amen? So they can no longer hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. They fall away from God. Now he's telling them that, guess what? There is a problem in that church or among the Hebrew believers. Some of them have become dull of hearing. Now, they became dull of hearing. Not that they were right when they were saved. When they first received the gospel, you what? You open up your all ears. But it says here, it says, it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You see the connection? He's concerned. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need what? Milk and not solid food. In other words, these guys should be teaching the scripture, but they've been saved for who knows how many years. They ought to be able to share the scriptures with others, but they're still, you know, playing with the rattle. You know, they're still drinking from the bottle. They can't eat solid food. They'll choke. They're like babies still. And it breaks his heart. And he says, I want to talk about him, meaning Melchizedek, and how Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus, which he does. But he wants to go more into it, but he goes, I can't, because you can't understand the deeper teaching yet, because you're just content to be a baby, because you become dull of hearing. It's very dangerous, because he's going to warn them about falling away again, just like he did in chapter 3 when he said, see to it that none of you are hardened in your heart, and where you don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an what? Infant. What's an infant? A newborn baby. Brothers and sisters, this you should underline. This you should underscore. He is warning babes in Christ who ought to be at least spiritual adolescents, if not spiritual mothers and fathers in the faith, who have become dull of hearing. And he's using as examples not just those who fell among the Hebrews, but he uses examples of those who fell among them already, who fell away. But understand, this to me is such an important passage, part of this book, because it's pointing out who he's specifically addressing. Babes in Christ, infants in Christ. When you have a babe in Christ who's on milk, they are a, and this isn't, I think you might be babes in Christ. This is, he's addressing the babes, those who are genuinely babes, who are only on milk, who should be teachers by now. It's not a warning to non-believers. It's a warning to genuine believers against falling away. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Right now, the Christian church is filled in the United States of America with millions of baby Christians who ought to be teaching by now, who are dull of hearing, who can't discern the difference between good and evil. The end of verse 14. The Roman Catholic Church, after David Bowie died, gave all this praise to him and quoted one of his songs, The Fish Out of the Vatican. You know, I'm not saying they're babes in Christ. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. I wouldn't say, hey, keep going, Vatican. Just get stronger. No, I'd say, start at the gospel. But it shows me some people just have no discernment. We have a whole thing on David Bowie and They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll, where he sings about Crowley, you know, and he practiced magic and he was fully into Satanism. And but people don't lack it. The people lack discernment. Christians, they just lop up evil, you know, and they have no discernment. And it's very dangerous, because Paul said that God gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so we all attain to the unity of faith. And he says that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So God gives us ministry. He gives us his word. He gives us the power of his spirit. Amen. So that we'll grow in Christ and not be tossed to and fro as children and led astray. But if you stay a baby, if you stay a little kid on the raft thinking everything's great in the ocean, and you start to drift, you could be in huge trouble. Amen? Now he goes on to give them a strong warning. There's no chapter break, so look what he does. And I wanted you to see chapter 5 to see who he's warning. He's warning baby Christians who ought to be mature in the faith. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. In other words, you guys are infants. You've already gone through the ABCs. Move on now. That goes for us at Blessed Hope too. Let us press on to what? Maturity. not laying again a foundation of what? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. In other words, repentance and faith is something that you've already should move beyond to really growing in Jesus. Now, I'm always going to teach because as a teacher, I'm like a coach. We have new people coming in all the time, so I need to always go over repentance and faith and the basics of the faith. Amen? Just like a batter, you know, they need to hear about their stance and everything else, the foundations. But we also need to move on and be able to get into Melchizedek and typology. And praise God, because when I move the Revelation series to Wednesday, we're going to do a series that I started on Wednesday last week. I'll go through a series on walking in love in the last days and what it means to love God and what it means to love your neighbor. Very basic, but I use typologies, pictures throughout the Old Testament to really engage you so you can put flesh and bone onto these principles that God talks about and relate to them and see how God interacts with his people. And I'm looking so forward to that. I've been working on that for some time. But we need to go on to maturity. He tells them to go on to maturity. In fact, then he warns them. Look at verse 4. For in the case of those who have once... Now, look at verse 4, guys. It's probably the strongest warning, along with Hebrews 10, in the New Testament against falling away from the faith. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to what? Renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You guys, that's such a strong warning. By the way, there's various ways that people try to get around that. In fact, Spurgeon argued, it says, if they fall away. He was using the King James Version. NIV, if you have that, it says if as well. There's no if in the Greek. He argued, and Kendall, who occupied Spurgeon's pulpit for years and is also a Calvinist, he said Spurgeon was arguing from the word if from the English, but Spurgeon didn't know Greek, so he argued from the if and made his whole case based on the if in the English translation. When it doesn't, there's no if, it's not hypothetical. Because the Greek word is peripasantos, it's translated having fallen away. It's in the aorist tense, the active aorist, which is, aorist is a lot like our past tense in English. So it's not if someone falls away, it's having fallen away. People that actually did fall away from the faith. So yes, it can happen. In fact, the NASB, ESV, literal translations, translate it that way. Look at verse 4 again. For in the case of those who what? Have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then what? Have fallen away. That's peripasantos in the Greek. They've actually fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Wow. Now, what's interesting about this is some commentators who I love in a lot of other areas really, really take some liberties here that they shouldn't. John MacArthur, for instance, says, these words enlightened and tasted and partakers, they're words that really don't have to do with a real experience of conversion. They're never used that way, he says, in the Bible. And I thought, wow, I've been studying this passage and passages throughout Hebrews for years. And way back when I was a brand new pastor 25 years ago, when I think I was like 8 years old, because I'm 30-something now, 41. No, I'm just kidding. When I was a young pastor, I did a series called Abide or Burn, 7 long. And I literally played John MacArthur on tape where he says this. And then I take a lot of time to go through how these words are really used. And in my 25 years since, the Greek words didn't change. In fact, let me say this. The word tasted, which John MacArthur and others want us to believe, just means to like, you know, nibble. It's not really used of like salvation. Well, that very word is used of salvation in 1 Peter 2. If you've tasted that the word of God is good, and he's talking about you becoming newborn babes in Christ through tasting the word of God, which is good. That Greek word, the same exact Greek word that we're translated tasted the heavenly gift. By the way, who's the heavenly gift? What's the heavenly gift? It's salvation. Salvation in Jesus. Jesus is the heavenly gift. Amen. And the word tasted means to experience. Earlier in Hebrews, we read it, Hebrews chapter 2. It says Jesus did what for every man? Tasted death. Do you believe Jesus just nibbled on death? Or did he experience it? He experienced the same word. Don't say that word just means nibble. The word partakers, metekos, It's used earlier in Hebrews. I'm so grateful the Lord uses these words in the same book. And it's never used of non-believers. It's used in Hebrews 3:1. Of those holy brethren, remember that verse? Partakers of the heavenly calling. That's believers. That word enlightened, they were once enlightened. It's used in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, we'll just go to Hebrews 10. We're close to it. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. He talks about how in Hebrews chapter 10, go please to verse 32. But remember the former days when after being what? Enlightened. Same exact Greek word. He says, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better what? Possession and a what? A lasting one. That's only believers. Believers have the better possession in heaven. And they're described as enlightened. They're described as partakers. And the word tasted is used of real experience. Are you with me? Am I going too fast? Are you with me? Okay, so back to Hebrews 6. Back to Hebrews 6. By the way, this isn't describing non-believers because in verse 6 he says, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them. What's the word after the word them? Come on, verse 6. It's impossible to renew who? Them what? Again. In other words, they had repented before. That's why he's warning these guys to get beyond what they've already done, repentance, get beyond the ABCs and mature now. Because there's people who have fallen away where they've fallen away so hard that they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The Bible warns that you could get to the point where you harden your heart so much, you so galvanize yourself against Jesus, you so stick your feet in the ground, you become so hardened that you'll refuse to ever hear the gospel again. You'll refuse to come back to Jesus. Okay? Now that's not most people who fall away. The Bible is very clear that there's prodigal sons that come back. Paul says to those branches that were cut off that God's able to graft them back in again. Amen. And Jesus, James 5, 19, 20 says, brethren, if any of you turn away from the truth and one converts him back, he'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. I could multiply these passages that say you can come back. Oh, is there a contradiction? No. The Bible just warns that you can harden your heart so radically that you no longer hear his voice. That you no longer will respond to him. There's people that fall away, it says in 2 Peter 1, that forget that they were saved from their, or I should say cleansed from their past sins. That's what it says. You get to the point where you forget you were even cleansed. You forgot you were even a Christian. And your heart becomes so hardened. So he's warning those who have become dull of hearing that they can become harder and fall away. And they can fall away to the point where they don't even ever come back to the Christ. I've given you several, there's many others that say you can come back to Christ if you don't harden your heart to the point where... Now, do you think any of those people who harden their hearts beyond the point of renewal, back to repentance again, do you think any of them thought, oh, well, I'll get to the point where I can never understand the gospel again, I'll come back. I'll never come back. No, a lot of them probably thought they'd come back now, they're just totally gone. They've died. They've perished. And this is important to understand. In fact, it's interesting, R.D. Kendall, who in his book, Once Saved, Always Saved, Calvin's, one of his successors in Calvin's pulpit, said that the author of Hebrews is emphasizing salvation here. So to turn around and say, you know, well, I don't know if this is really salvation they're falling from, he's pointing out that, hey, you know, it's like he's going out of his way to emphasize all the salvific experiences they had so we don't miss the point. In fact, I've already proven to you, who's he warning? Non-believers or babes in Christ here? Non-believers or babes in Christ? Babes in Christ. Not to fall away. You don't warn a non-believer not to fall away from the faith. He says, after they've received the Holy Spirit. Do non-believers receive the Holy Spirit? Jesus said the world cannot receive him. Amen? Paul says the natural man receives not even the things of the Spirit. You see? So here he's talking about those who had the Holy Spirit, who have experienced the heavenly gift, Jesus, and fell away, who had repented, because it says to renew them again is impossible to repentance. This is so important that we understand. In fact, one way of getting around this, one way, Dave Hunt, by the way, says of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, is just hypothetical. He says, clearly those whom this passage refers to are genuine believers. I agree with Dave there. He says they're genuine believers. No doubt about that. Moreover, it doesn't say when they fall away, but that if they fall away, he commits the same error that Spurgeon did. There's no if there. But he recognizes that they're genuine believers and so forth. Spurgeon, as I mentioned, Kendall says, Spurgeon believed those described in Hebrews 6 were obviously saved, but the situation posed was hypothetical. Spurgeon built his whole case on the little word if they shall fall away. Spurgeon claimed it had never happened yet. Unfortunately, Spurgeon didn't know Greek, and he was unaware that there is no if in the Greek at all. As a matter of fact, those described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 had already fallen away. However, this guy who's writing this says, yeah, they're real believers and they really do fall away, but they just lose their rewards. Huh? Look at verse 7 and 8, guys. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings both vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being what? Burned. That's not salvation. In fact, salvation accompanies those who go the other route. Verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany what? Salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Why is he speaking in this way? He's concerned they're going to make it, it sounds like. Because there are those who did fall away. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. There are some who had fallen away. And there are some there, at least, that are dull of hearing, and our babes are in danger. But he's confident that the corporate body that he's addressing is going to persevere. And I believe he is. I believe I can say that about Blessed Hope. He could say that even more about them. You know why? Because some of them were in prison. Many of them had lost their homes, and they were rejoicing, it says, in Jesus. Because they had a lasting hope in heaven. So many of them were strong still. But he warns them nevertheless because there are those that had fallen away. But notice that he puts verses 6 and verses 7 and 8 in contrast to salvation. It's not, in fact, many of popular authors today now say, for instance, Charles Stanley, he says, these that fell away, that turned against Christ, and they believed he was a false Messiah to go back to Judaism, they just lost the rewards. So what do we have to fear if we turn away from Christ, the false Messiah? Chapter 10 of his book called Eternal Security. He argues that these guys fell away and had nothing to fear. So what should we have to fear? I'm like, that's horrifying teaching. It's the opposite of what he's saying. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31, which we haven't got to yet. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of truth is a term for salvation, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a certain fearful looking for a fire indignation that will devour the adversaries of God. No, there is much to fear. If you don't have the blood of Jesus and you turn from it, you only have damnation. And we're told in Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, also in Hebrews 12, to fear him in regard to not turning away from him. You'd be blown away. Just go through a concordance and look through the word fear in the New Testament of fearing God. It's a lost doctrine today because so much doctrine contradicts what God's word says. And it's heartbreaking. It's interesting. The way John Calvin himself, who is the father of the whole perseverance and then what came later, once saved, always saved. Although John Calvin, to be fair to him, would repudiate the idea that once you saved, you could fall away and still be saved. He'd say you were never saved in the first place. He would say that's a false doctrine because he taught if you're saved, you'll persevere, but if you're truly saved, you will automatically persevere because of irresistible grace. The Bible doesn't say it's automatic. It speaks of those who did fall away. However, he would agree with us that that's a terrible doctrine that says you can turn away from Christ and you only lose rewards. But Calvin says of this passage that what's being taught here is evanescent grace. Evanescent faith. It's a faith that God gives them for a while. And he deludes them into thinking that they're saved for a while, but they're not. And then he takes away that delusion. And then they're even without excuse. In fact, listen to what Calvin said. Hence, is it not strange that by the apostle a taste of heavenly gifts, and by Christ himself a temporary faith is ascribed to them? Not that they truly perceive the power of spiritual grace and the sure light of faith. But the Lord, listen to this, but the Lord, better to convict them and leave them without excuse, instills in their minds such a sense of his goodness as can be felt without the spirit of adoption. So without actually adopting them into his family, he instills in them a feeling of faith to make them feel that they're saved. And he talks about how they think they're saved as much as anybody else thinks they're saved. In fact, he says, yet experience shows the reprobate are sometimes affected in a way so similar to the elect that even in their own judgment, there is no difference between them. In fact, he says, by Christ himself, temporary faith is ascribed to them. He also goes on to say he calls it an evanescent grace that God withdraws. His successor, after John Calvin died in Geneva, where he was basically the ruler, ecclesiastical ruler of Geneva, his son-in-law married his daughter, Theodore Beza, was his successor, and basically formed scholastically what became known as popular Calvinism. Beza said, following in his father-in-law's footsteps, John Calvin's, he said this. He parrots Calvin's view, and he claims that God gives him this evanescent grace that, quote, their fall might be more grievous. He says, to conclude that they which are most miserable of all, those climb a high degree higher than that their fall might be more grievous, for they are raised so high by some gift of grace. See, it's a gift from God of grace. That they are a little removed with some who taste of the heavenly gift. He says, while they are deluded by God, I'm sorry, that's my words. He says, they fall away from faith because they, quote, are forsaken of God, who, quote, hardeneth them. God's hardening them. He's telling them not to harden themselves, but he's really one hardening them, he's saying. Because they have forsaken God, who hardeneth them and maketh their hearts fat, stoppeth their ears and blindeth them. And then he talks about how God has decreed, you know, he gives the spirit of lies, who keepeth them wrapped in his snares and so forth, that their fall might be more grievous, that God may be glorified in their just condemnation. So in other words, Calvin and his successor Beza, they're saying these are people that God gives in the church a measure of faith, deludes them into thinking that they're saved. And then they're like, wow. And then he withdraws it from them. And then they're, without excuse, and even more damned. But this was all decreed from eternity past. They had no choice in this, by the way, keep in mind. Okay? That's basically teaching that God deludes people into thinking they're saved, withdraws that delusion, and then damns them even more and does it for the purpose of wanting to damn them more. I'm sorry, guys. That's not the God I know of the Bible. This God is warning them not to delude themselves and not to be dull of hearing and to continue the faith and not harden their hearts, then to persevere so they can inherit final salvation. Amen? So, it's not hypothetical. The warnings are very real. I wish we had time, which we don't, to get into the rest of this, but there's another part as we go through the book of Hebrews. But so far, everybody here should be encouraged to remain faithful to Jesus. Amen? Moses Jesus, who are you going to pick? Aaron Jesus, who are you going to pick? Angels Jesus, who are you going to pick? Jesus, angels, Moses, Aaron, they all point to Jesus. Amen? The godly angels, that is. The true word of God. Hold fast to Jesus. Just remain faithful until the end. And as persecution could come more directly in our lives, book of Hebrews is a good book to study. Amen? Praise God. I wish I didn't have to stop here, but we need to eat other food too today. And the brain can't endure much more than the rear end on the seat. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your glorious word. And we praise you, Father, that we have the testimony of Scripture, the confirmation of the early church, Father, and many faithful teachers and scholars in these days that we live in, Lord, that understand that your word clearly teaches that we're to continue in the faith. We thank you as well, Father, that you promise those who look to you that you'll continue the good work that you've begun in us unto the day of Jesus Christ, Father, and that you're able to keep us from falling and that neither height nor depth nor principality or power or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And as Jesus said, He and you, Father, are greater than all, and that no man can snatch us out of your hands. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you, Father, that all you call us to do is to put our trust in you and keep our profession of faith to the end. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Help us remain faithful so we can be among those in the end when you return who are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Lord,